I want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to speak tonight. I always appreciate the opportunity to preach a sermon, and I always feel like I benefit more from it than the people I actually preach to. But hopefully there's something that you can benefit from it tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about something I'm sure you've all heard before. It's nothing new, nothing groundbreaking. And I'm sure if you've been in the church for any time at all, you've probably heard a lesson about this. And we're going to talk about baptism tonight. And baptism is everywhere in the New Testament. It's hard to go through any of the New Testament books without finding something about it. It's something that the apostles thought was very important. It's something that Jesus thought was very important. Yet, so many in the denominational world, they kind of diminish the importance of it. They don't think it's that important. They don't think it's necessary for salvation. It's kind of an afterthought to them. But something that's mentioned so often in the New Testament deserves our careful attention. And we're going to study it tonight. And what I want to do first is look at several examples of baptism in the New Testament. And obviously we don't have time to go through every example, but we're just going to look at several and see what we can learn from them. And the first example is John the Baptist. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We read in verses 1 through 5. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here we see John the Baptist. He was preparing the way for Jesus, and he baptized for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was even baptized by John. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have written him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus thought the baptism of John was important enough to be baptized into it. And the baptism of John was very important before the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But we see after Jesus' resurrection, John's baptism kind of becomes obsolete. And we see this in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We read in verses 24 through 26. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have Apollos. It says he's competent in the Scriptures. It said he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And it said he was fervent in the Spirit. But he was wrong because he was uninformed. He only knew the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla had to come to him and inform him, and gently inform him the way of God more accurately. And I think this is a lesson for us today because of the amount of confusion there is about baptism. You know, like I said in the introduction, a lot of people look at baptism as something not necessary for salvation or something not that important. But as we're going to see, the Scriptures make it clear that it is important. And so I think it's important for us to be like Aquila and Priscilla and point it out to people using the Scriptures. Not our own opinion, but using the Scriptures and show them that it is important. And I think a lot of times people are like Apollos, and that they might be competent in the Scriptures and in the way of the Lord and be sincere in what they're doing, and they think what they're doing is right. But they're still wrong, and we need to tell them they're wrong. We need to gently inform them of what the Scriptures actually say. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is where Jesus tells his apostles to go make disciples of the world by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So what do we learn from this passage? Well, we see that Jesus commands his apostles to make disciples of people. But how do they do that? Well, they do that by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that shows us that we cannot be disciples of Jesus without being baptized. And I think that's a very important point, that these people that stop short and say that they just accept Jesus as their Savior, they can't be considered disciples of Jesus based on this passage. They need to be baptized. And we need to be out proclaiming that. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is a chapter that's, I'm sure, familiar to all of us. Acts 2:38 is actually the first Bible verse I actually remember memorizing. And Acts 2 is an important chapter for a lot of reasons. But tonight we're going to focus on verses 37 through 41. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls." So here we have Peter at the day of Pentecost, and he's just preached to the people, and he tells them they're the ones that had killed Jesus. And they were cut to the heart about this, and they wanted to know what they needed to do to be saved. And Peter tells them to repent. And at this point, I think everyone in the denominational world would agree that repentance is necessary. But for whatever reason, they stop short of when Peter says, "Be baptized, every one of you, of the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or for the remission of sin, of your sins." And I want to ask you tonight, how much clearer could Peter have made this? How else could he have said that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins? He couldn't have made it any clearer. And there's no need to twist this verse or try to make this verse say something that doesn't. We need to take Peter at what he means and use baptism and know that baptism is for the forgiveness of our sins. Now turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here we have the lesson of the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm going to read verses 29 through 39. "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. So I think there's a couple of lessons that we can learn from this example. The first is, I want you to notice in verse 35 what Philip said, what it says Philip did. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus." Told him the good news about Jesus. Well, then in the next verse, as soon as they come to water, the eunuch says, "You know, what prevents me from being baptized?" So the question is, why would the eunuch ask this? And the answer is that Philip thought baptism was important enough that he included it in the good news about Jesus that we just read about in verse 35. That's how important he regarded baptism. It was part of the gospel. And that's how we need to regard baptism. We don't need to stop short of just confessing Jesus or just believing. We need to go all the way to baptism like the Bible teaches. And another lesson we could learn is that baptism, it means immersion. And actually, that's what the Greek word baptizo means. And we see this in the text because it says that Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and then it says the eunuch comes up out of the water. This wasn't any kind of sprinkling or pouring water on his head. It was a full immersion. And so today when we see people that are sprinkled with water or water poured on their head, that's not legitimate New Testament baptism, and we can't consider them to be baptized because we don't have any example of that in the New Testament. And the last example we're going to look at is the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. And this is kind of a lengthy reading, but I don't want to miss anything in this passage. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' For Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." All right, so the main thing I want to get from this passage is that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was not saved when he believed in Jesus. And I mean, can there be any doubt that Saul really believed in Jesus? I mean, he was standing there suddenly, he was walking, and suddenly Jesus appears to him. There would have been no doubt to Saul about who Jesus was. But Jesus, in verse 6 of chapter 9, tells him that he needed to rise and enter the city, and that he would be told what he was to do. And then Ananias comes to him, and obviously baptizes him. And look what Ananias tells him in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This is a different account of the same event, and this is actually Paul's telling of the event. And in verse 16, this is what Ananias says to him. It says, "Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So we see here that Saul had to be baptized so his sins could be washed away. He wasn't saved on the road when he believed. He wasn't saved when he confessed. He was saved after he was baptized and his sins were washed away and he called on Jesus' name. There are so many more examples of baptism we could talk about in the New Testament that we don't have time to go into detail about. We could talk about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and how he was the first Gentile that was baptized for the remission of his sins. We could talk about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, whose entire family was baptized after Paul saved him from killing himself. And in all of Paul's letters, we see that he had baptized those people. We could study them. But we've looked at these examples, and I hope that we've learned some lessons from them. And now I want to look at what the New Testament says actually happens when we're baptized, or what baptism actually does. And to start out, I want to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 say that when we are baptized into Christ, we are buried with Christ. I'm going to read those verses. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So here we see that when we are baptized, we're actually buried with Christ. And when we come up, we're supposed to come up and walk in newness of life. Well, what does newness of life mean? Paul tells us in verses 12 through 14 of the same chapter. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So newness of life means that after we're baptized, we're to be new people. We're to live differently than we lived before. We're not to be instruments of sin, but we're supposed to be instruments of righteousness. And I think this is a challenge for us to walk every day just as God would have us to, because we have been brought from death to life by God. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 says that when we've been baptized into Christ, we actually put on Christ. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 29 of this chapter. "For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So this is a pretty amazing verse to me, that when we're baptized into Christ, we actually put on Christ. And when all of us are baptized, it's no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think this presents a challenge to us to really be unified and not be divided. Because how can we really be one into Christ if we have different groups, if we have one group that won't talk to one group and one group that won't talk to another? We can't really be one in Christ. And it's something that I need to work on. And I think it's something that everyone in the church needs to work on. Not just here, but everywhere. That we all really need to be one in Christ Jesus. Now I'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've already mentioned this a kind of mentioned this back in Acts 2:38, but the thing that baptism does for us is it saves us. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authority, and powers having been subjected to him. So I want to ask the same question that I asked back in Acts 2:38. If Peter was trying to say that baptism saves us, how else could he have said it? And the obvious answer is he couldn't have made it any clearer. And we don't need to try to twist this verse to fit our own theology or our own doctrine. We need to take the Bible at what it says here and know that it says that baptism saves us from our sins. And it's not just with baptism that we need to do this, but with everything. We need to go to the Scriptures and know what it's saying. And baptism is just an example of that. So now we've looked at some examples of baptism, and then we looked at what happens when we're baptized and what baptism actually does for us. But there's still so many in the world that believe that baptism isn't necessary. And one verse they go to try to justify that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to try to refute that doctrine using the Scriptures, and because it's one of the most common ones they go to. It's verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So what they do here is they come to this verse and they say, look, Paul makes a distinction between baptism and the gospel, meaning that baptism isn't a part of the gospel. And they say, so obviously baptism isn't as important as other things. And you know, you come to this, and if you don't know the context, you think, wow, maybe they have a point. At the very least, we'd have to say that there was some kind of contradiction between Paul and Peter. But if we do look at the context, we see that Paul's not saying that baptism isn't important. He's saying that he didn't come just to baptize, but he didn't come just to baptize, but to preach the whole gospel. And I want to read the context here. I appeal to you, in verse 10, I'm sorry. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So, now we look at the context. We see that baptism wasn't the problem, or that Paul didn't think he should have baptized people. His point was he was addressing the Corinthians' attitudes. And what was happening was the Corinthians were putting men on a pedestal that they didn't belong. They're saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, or Peter. That's the same person. And when they should have all been following Christ. And Paul's just using language that we use every day to illustrate this. And I thought of an example to try to illustrate it and try to make it clear. Let's say there's a football coach and he's in his first year at a new job. And I know those of you that know me are shocked that I used a football example. But let's say there's a football coach and he's in his first year at a new job. And in his first game at this with his new team, let's say he puts up 40 points, but he loses the game. And someone comes up to him after the game and says, "Hey, your offense looked great. It put up a ton of touchdowns." And the coach might respond back and say, "I didn't come here to score touchdowns. I came here to win football games." So would anybody say that the coach was saying that you didn't need touchdowns to win football games? Of course not. No, he knows that he needs to score touchdowns to win football games, but it takes defense and special teams to win football games. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that you don't need baptism to be saved. He's saying that you need all the gospel to be saved. So in conclusion, we looked at several examples of baptism in the New Testament, and I hope we learned some lessons from them. And then we looked through the New Testament at a few things that what happens when we're baptized and what baptism does for us. And obviously we didn't study everything it does, but we went through a few of those things. And then we refuted a verse that's commonly used to say that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. So tonight, I hope I've shown you through the Scriptures, not through my own opinions, but through the Scriptures, that baptism is very important, and it's very necessary for salvation. So tonight, if you need to be baptized, why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing?